So we started the book of Jude last time. The main theme or point of the letter of Jude is that although he wanted to write a more general, maybe more doctrinal letter about the faith, he instead had to write this one to beg and plead with them to contend for the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. This is an acknowledgement of the trustworthiness of the apostles who had taken the teachings they had learned from their Messiah to read the Old Testament in the way it was intended to be read, as pointing to Christ the Savior. The prophets spoke about these things in the past, and they've been confirmed in the life and in the works of Jesus Christ, the salvation that was promised to Adam and Eve way back in the beginning, and reminded to Noah, to Abraham and Moses, and the people of Israel and the kings of Israel and the prophets. They were all pointing forward and founded upon the works of Christ. This is the faith, that we who have been corrupted and ruined by sin can cry out to a Savior who will rescue us from damnation and destruction by his own mighty power, because of his own great love, because of his work, his perfect righteousness and humble sacrifice that saves us. We are owned by him. He is our master. He is our Lord. And our Lord and his apostles and the scriptures have taught his people how to live in light of this truth. Our Savior lived a perfect, holy life himself. And we are his people. We should live as he lived. We too should submit ourselves to the way of living prescribed in the scriptures as to that which pleases God, the way we were created to live. This is in contrast to the false teachers. The false teachers who weaseled their way in are denying these truths, are denying that we need to live godly, holy lives. They claim that they've had dreams that give them permission to live licentiously. Whatever word you want to use, live as the world lives, to not need to change anything, although they've come into this new community, this community of Christ. The people who think that you have to live like an old Jew are wrong. This is the twisting of grace. Last time we spoke about their impiety, their rejecting of authority, but here we speak a little more on their turning grace into a license for sin. Twisting grace, denying that judgment will fall on them. Why? Because they're saved. Because they're forgiven. No judgment. If I'm forgiven of all my sins, even my future sins, what's there to worry about? It's so easy to twist grace. It's easy to twist it in both directions. Consider what legalism does. To deny that the grace of God is complete. To deny that Christ has satisfied all the requirements of the law. He said it is finished. He didn't say, my part is finished, now your part's just beginning. The question of how can we still be sinners and be forgiven, be Christians, be believers, this reveals the depths of human sin and misery. The idea that there is nothing that I can do to help out my salvation. There's nothing that made you pick me as opposed to that guy. Nothing in me, anyways. Come on. The idea is that there's got to be something special about me. We like that idea. Otherwise, it's all about you, Lord. It's all about what you like and all about your desires. And that's frustrating for many people. It's not very flattering. That leads to a dismissal of grace. I don't need it as much as that person. Sure, he forgives me of my sins, but I'm really working hard at not having so much that he needs to forgive me of anymore. It's a twisting of grace. In the other direction, the way these men are going, is twisting it into a license for sin. I don't have to worry about it. Jesus did all of it for me. He knows I'm made of dust. He knows I'm weak. He knows I'm corrupted by sin, that my flesh is always going on and demanding something. He knows all of this. And if he hasn't taken it away yet, if he hasn't delivered me from this bondage yet, he must not care, or it's part of his greater plan. Either way, I'm already forgiven. Then why worry about it? Why try to resist so hard? Who cares if the flesh gets what it wants? It's all part of the old. It's all going to pass away. Paul also had to deal with this. This idea that the grace given to us that forgives us of all our sins is permission to sin. But the question is, why not? In Romans 6, Paul addresses this. He says, what then? Are we to continue to sin because we're not under the law any longer, but now under grace? By no means. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I'm speaking here in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why? Why don't we continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, what fruit do you get from it? It's one of Paul's arguments. Why should you continue to do it? None of that leads anywhere but to death. So to say, well, I'm going to be forgiven of it anyways, is missing the point. Yes, Paul is clear in Romans. We will be forgiven. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That's not the part that they misunderstood. The part that they misunderstood is why it doesn't enable them to live freely in a worldly, fleshly sense. Because the things that we do in the world, in the flesh, lead to death. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And in the end, eternal life. Sanctification is a product of the Spirit working in our lives, transforming us into more and more the image of Christ. This is a good thing. This is a blessing. Why would we want to do the opposite of that? Well, how does that benefit us? Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. So present yourselves as members of slaves of righteousness, which leads to sanctification. It's a directional thing. On a technical level, yes, if you are saved by Christ, if he has died for your sins, he's died for the sins you used to do, he's died for the sins you're going to do today, and he's died for the sins you're going to do tomorrow. That is a truth. We have a Savior who saved us completely. But righteousness is a different change of life. It's a different change of living. Sanctification is its product. If we are truly saved by Christ, it will evidence itself in our lives through sanctification. If we really have received his righteousness, what is that internal desire that says, I'm forgiven, let's go do all the stuff that I was forgiven of, that I was ashamed of? And the beautiful thing, Paul says, now that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, obedient from the heart, acknowledging that we needed and received from God a change in our hearts that enable us to desire righteousness and sanctification and to forsake the old ways that we used to do. And the standard of teaching, very interesting. Jude had also mentioned the standard of teaching, saying the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is a recognition that Paul and Jude already acknowledged the completeness, the fulfillment of what the faith is, of what the gospel is, the message itself. The standard of teaching was given to believers when they became believers, when they came into the faith. They were indoctrinated into something, and then they spend so much time in Paul's letters and in Peter's letters and in Jude's letters saying, stick to this. This is safe. This is good. Don't wander off. Don't treat this as the starting point of your spiritual journey and now go explore. It's safe and it's faith. The faith is what we have declared to you. There's not going to be something tomorrow that you didn't know last week, not regarding the essentials of the faith. When you hold on to the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, the teachings of the world are not compatible, are they? So these people who have weaseled their way into the church, promoting the old ways of living, well, they're on the path to destruction. Those things lead to death. There's no way around it. So when Jude says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. and the angels, who didn't stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It is necessary to speak about what will happen to people who pursue the lifestyle that these men, these false teachers, were promoting. We recognize here the similarity of 2 Peter. These two passages are related, one of them clearly borrowed from the other. But there are some differences. Peter talked about the fall of the angels. He talked about the flood. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude uses the fall in the desert of the Israelites and the fall of the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Very popular, very well-known judgment stories in Judaism and in the church. Anybody who knew anything knew about these. When we were reading 2 Peter, there was wiggle room to talk about, well, maybe he wasn't referring to the book of Enoch, and we'll talk about that in a second. Maybe he wasn't referring to the angels right before the flood. He may have been referring to the first fall, the fall of the angels that fell with Satan that we hear about in Revelation. But here, we don't have that choice. Clearly, Jude is identifying that the sin of these angels was of a sexual nature. He says Sodom and Gomorrah likewise, or also, indulged in sexual immorality. He's tying it clearly to the fall of the angels before that. Not found in Scripture. We do find it in Jewish literature. It was called the Book of Enoch, or First Enoch. Well-known, popular, written maybe a century or two before Christ. People knew about it. It stayed popular for quite a few centuries. I think maybe even until the canon start being solidified. Now, popular doesn't mean that they were reading it as Scripture. So, of those three examples, let's look at the two that are found in Scripture first. Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexually perverse, twisted, judged for their depravity. If they're judged for their depravity, what's going to happen to these men? They will also be judged if they engage in the same sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's offering this visual example there. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah remained a smoking, fuming, bad place for a long time. May even have been in that state at the time of this writing. Visual example of God's judgment, right? Or Israel, dying in the desert, judgment for unbelief. A personal example would be close to home for God's people. If God's people didn't make it out of the desert, even after he rescued them from bondage, then won't he do the same thing in the church? Be aware, this judgment, just because you're in, doesn't mean you're going to stay in. And we'll talk about that too. Then we've got the angels. They left their proper place. They distorted the order of things. They were judged for their disobedience. It's a terrifying example. If he's going to judge angels, how are we going to escape? If they're going to be cast into gloomy darkness forever, what about us? The point unifies these three examples. The purpose for which Jude uses them is to show that God has judged, and he will judge, against the very things that these false teachers seem to be promoting. So let's look at two things here. Do we have to accept the story of the angels from 1 Enoch because Jude talks about it? Is it a true interpretation of what happened in Genesis 6 before the flood? Let me remind you. The story goes, angels looked at the earth, looked at the women, saw that they are beautiful, and went down and intermarried with them. Had children with them, which ended up being giants. And this is a part that a lot of people know, but they don't know the rest of the story so much. The rest of the story is that these giants, after they were destroyed, became demons floating around the world. And these demons led human beings into false knowledge and demonic activity, sorcery, demonology, all that stuff. They taught them bad things. It's part of the story. Also part of the story, the gist of it is that the flood happened because of the angels. Because of the angels. Because they intermarried and had giants. That's why the flood happened, to destroy their children. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's in 1 Enoch. In fact, none of this story at all is in the Bible. Now you can presuppose that when it says the sons of God looked at the daughters of men and found them beautiful, you can presuppose that that language is referring to angels. But it's not firmly and emphatically, without question, how to read it. There's two other interpretations that are out there. One is sons of God, plural, took on themselves as many as they wanted, referring to the beautiful women they saw, they think is referring to these men that rose themselves up in stature, maybe even claiming divinity for themselves, and began the progress of harems, grabbing women, not being able to be stopped by anybody else, defying and breaking the natural order of marriage that God had made between a man and a woman. This is a human sin, not a supernatural sin, and it is one of the contributions for why God judged in that time with the flood. That keeps it human. There's not a supernatural element in there. The language is poetic to refer to the men who thought of themselves as sons of God. The third one that we have talked about here already, is using sons of God in reference to Seth and his people began to call on the name of the Lord. That this line of Seth is the sons of God, and is being used that way to differentiate from Cain's line, which was the daughters of men. So on that interpretation, the godly line of Seth became corrupted in one of the sins that plagued Israel for its whole history. Looking around at people who weren't of your family, who weren't of your faith, who were not promoting the goodness of God, but because they were pretty, for whatever reason you desire them, you intermarry and you intermingle. And again, what happens when the church synthesizes itself with the products of the world? The church goes down, the world doesn't go up. So we've got three views out of five or six sentences in the book of Genesis. Obviously, some people had some ideas about that. The book of Enoch was written by people who wanted to tell a story about what happened to that guy Enoch who went to heaven and was no more, right? God took him and he was no more. That whole book is about how he had visions, how the Lord showed him what happened. It's not a true book, otherwise it would have been accepted into the canon of Hebraic scriptures. Just someone's interpretation, someone filling in the gaps. We see that a lot today. How hard do we need to hold on to it because it's mentioned by Jude? That's a good question. We know some people are inclined to say, Jude said it, I believe it, that settles it. Others are inclined to say, well, look at that. That story made into the Bible. That's not true. The Bible's full of contradictions. Why should you believe any of it? Those are some extreme spectrums. Here's another one. Can Jude himself believe that interpretation, even though it's not true? Was it okay for Jude, as a godly man who was writing one of the letters we have in Scripture, to have believed that himself and been wrong about it? What does that say for inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture? What does it teach us about how to read Scripture? Are we inclined to take every single thing we read in there at face value, not differentiating between the mode of translation, the mode of this is poetic, this is literal, right? But just kind of blanket, reading it all literalistically. Does that work? We've seen in many areas where that doesn't work. Well, these are good questions. I think we can learn a lot about reading Scripture and taking things very seriously and asking hard questions when we read the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. So that's one thing. The second thing in here is we kind of went right past it, but Jude says something very interesting. He says it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt and later destroyed them in the desert, and he punished the angels. Jesus. The argument for accepting Jesus here in the language itself, although some translations, if you look at parallel Bibles or get online and look at this verse under all the Bibles, many of them use the Lord. Jesus is only found in a few translations. So why does the ESV use it? Why am I using it? So the argument goes like this. Who in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord, right? What words are used? What did we read in Numbers 14? Did it say Jesus? It didn't, right? We know the Lord did it. So why did Jude, why did he put the word Jesus? Maybe he didn't. Maybe it's a mistake. This is how the critics think. Maybe it's a mistake. But consider that. Not anybody just wrote the Bible. People cared about it. People did their best to keep a faithful translation. How would you accidentally slip the word Jesus into a passage that the Lord or Yahweh had been in previously? The argument goes it is far more likely that the mistake goes the other direction. A translator was reading this and goes, whoa, someone put the word Jesus here. Jesus didn't do it, Yahweh did it, or the Lord did it. And they took out the word Jesus and put the word Yahweh or the Lord in its place, replacing it thinking they were doing it a favor. Bruce Metzger, a good guy, argued that one of the reasons why they had a hard time keeping Jesus in their opinion of what the original translation said, because it was hard for them to wrap their minds around. What? Jesus? Jesus led them out of the desert? That can't be. That's why they chose the Lord. Because in their own theology, it was very hard for them to read the Old Testament redemptive historically. So here we have the word Jesus. Jesus led them out of the desert. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We've read books about redemptive historical reading of Scripture. That's how you're supposed to read Scripture. Jude wasn't cheating. He wasn't doing something wrong here. He was telling the truth that it was Jesus who led them out of the desert. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Paul also had no problem putting Christ in the Israel story, because he was there. That's what we believe. Notice here, Paul's also using the same example of the Israelites who, what they do, gave into idolatry and sexual immorality and failed in the desert and were judged for it. This is an encouragement to the church to flee from idolatry and from sexual immorality. It was for the people in his day. He was warning the Corinthian church. He's warning us, and he's referring to Christ. Reading the Old Testament this way is considered to be reading it from the redemptive historical approach. That is, reading the Scriptures with the understanding that the Scriptures are unfolding the history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and this is their purpose. This is their function. We have good reason to accept the redemptive historical approach to reading the Scriptures. We have good examples from Paul and John and Jude. Oh, yeah. And from Jesus. Remember the road to Emmaus? After they were distraught and depressed, talking about, man, we thought it was going to be him. Now what do we do? He comes up to them. They don't recognize him. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets that have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." We have good grounds to believe that Jude put the name Jesus, that it is a deliberate recognition that Christ has always... Oh, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I found a really good quote. I don't know the guy's name. So if anyone ever finds it, let him know that at least I acknowledged I didn't write this. But I like how he says it. So seeing Jude in the light of this redemptive historical perspective that spans the testaments of Scripture, Jude's often quoted benediction assumes a yet deeper level of meaning and glory. For it has always been our Lord Jesus Christ who has personally led his people out of slavery and who will personally present us blameless in the throne room of God. I think that's beautiful. If we're being led from slavery, freed from bondage, delivered from sin, it makes no sense to reject the living that Christ promotes. It's actually insane. I mean, think Vietnam, POWs. There were many men after the war was over, that they were still lost. Some of them were still in concentration camps, or, you know, they were still prisoners after the Vietnam War. And some ops went in there to break them out and to free them. So imagine, you're a group of guys in a concentration camp. G.I. Joe busts the wall down, breaks them out of their cages, says, come on, follow me. And they're running with them out into the jungle for about a minute. And then they're like, yeah, we're gonna go back. It's almost time to eat. My bed, fairly comfortable. And, you know, well, hey, you broke the wall down now, so I could leave anytime I want. It's not like I'm trapped in there anymore. That's insane. That's what they were doing. These warnings. The highlighting of the judgment that is impending on people who do not love and serve the Master. It's not for them. Peter, Jude, they're not shaking their finger at the false teachers and saying, you're going to get what's yours. Actually, the warnings are for us. They're for the rest of the people. They are going to get theirs. They're not going to listen anyways. But you and me and the church, we need to be warned. We need to be on guard. We need to hold fast to these truths once for all delivered to the saints. This is our salvation. Our lives depend upon our Savior and His work. But how would we even know this if we hadn't been exposed to faithful teaching? What if we wandered into one of those churches out there that don't believe in sin anymore? Don't believe in a resurrection? What if we were the ones that came brand new into a little church and someone pulled us off to the side, one of these dreamers, and we were seduced and distracted before we could get the truth? Are you immune from something like that happening? There wouldn't be warnings. I'm not immune. I'm thankful that the Lord preserves His people. But the warnings in these letters are fierce and angry because this is a serious situation. I hate that the visible church, the one that everyone can see year after year after year, is giving the world another newsworthy story about molestation swept under the rug, rapes, sexual discrimination, or how many millions of dollars are some of these guys making in their ministry? The world knows all about this. I hate it. I do think part of the reason why it's so prevalent here and now, we haven't put our attention and focus on some of these smaller letters and been warned and reminded again and again that these false teachings and these false teachers who bring in them are always going to be around. We are always going to have to be on guard. The enemy cannot destroy the church, because the church is the body of Christ. He tried that. Christ came back 3 days later. But he can smear it, and he can make it look gross and ugly and unappealing and unattractive and hypocritical. And sometimes I help. Sadly, it's not amazing that these things keep happening. What's amazing is that the church, after 2,000 years, is still growing. That the word about Christ the Savior from Genesis to Revelation is still being preached. And that the ears are being made new and are hearing the truth. And dead sinners are being raised to new life. That's what's amazing. How great and gracious our God is. Jesus had mercy on the people he delivered out of slavery, who whined and moaned and complained and griped about every little thing. You're just trying to kill us, Moses. Where's our water, Moses? How long are we going to be out here, Moses? Pointing their fingers at Moses, the guy who interceded for them. When God said, I've had enough. I'll destroy them. I'll make you a great nation. Moses, the one that interceded for them, a picture of Christ. They were just blaming, putting their fingers at him. It was really God they were saying this stuff to. And it is. It's amazing that he let any of them live. Not that they didn't get judged. They did. But their children were shown mercy. And that's the amazing thing. Our God is as good and as gracious as he is. He has revealed through his scriptures from the very beginning. This is part of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a deliverer, and he is mighty and capable even to keep us from falling, even us. So let's not be like those who died in the wilderness for their unbelief. Let us hold fast to the truth that we've been taught. And though Jude is not done with these men and his indictment against them, not done making the church aware of how destructive and dangerous it is to have these people around, we can look down a few verses for a moment to hear these words that he gives us to the people that he knows truly do belong to Christ. But you, not them, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And this we will do, not because we are able, but because he is able to keep us from falling. So to him, the one who saves, be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.